All right. Proverbs chapter 3. I will shorten it some because of the time for us. But Proverbs chapter 3. All right. If you remember, it's been a couple weeks, but Proverbs chapter 2, what were the two main themes that Pastor Brian and Pastor Sean talked about in Proverbs chapter 2? Anybody remember? Either one. Brian had really cool slides. All right. Remember all the little steps that he had? Anybody remember what that was? I'll give you a hint. All right. He talked about the pursuit of wisdom, pursuing wisdom. And then Pastor 2 weeks ago talked about our choices matter. The choices make a difference. And in Proverbs chapter 2, we see that Solomon is encouraging his son to diligently seek after wisdom and to understand that his choices will make a difference. And as you study the life of Rehoboam, you find that he didn't quite get the truth down because he made some really poor decisions and some really bad choices. But you know what? All of us are in that same boat. Amen. You know, all of us, I think, if we are honest with ourselves, would understand that we've made some poor choices in our lives. You know, we haven't always made the right choice. But Solomon is striving to teach his son how to make wise choices. Okay, remember Pastor Brian's little overview that the if and then. You know, if you do these 8 things, then these things will take place. And this is how Solomon encouraged his son to pursue after wisdom by providing cause and effect. He gave him a cause and then he gave him the effect of that cause. What would take place if he did what he was instructing him to do? So now in chapter 3, Solomon now is trying to provide some fatherly counsel to his son and to those reading on how to live a godly life. And as we read Proverbs chapter 3, I want you to look for 6 positive attributes or 6 positive keys, some illustrations about wisdom, and then 6 negatives that he gives for us. And so it's starting in chapter 3 of verse 1. Solomon says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, the gain thereof than fine gold. She, wisdom, is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. Happy is every one that retaineth her. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, the clouds drop down the dew. My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul, grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely. Thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Strive not with a man without cause if he have done thee no harm. Envy thou not the oppressor and choose none of his ways. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. Father, as we look into your word, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds. May the Holy Spirit have freedom to speak into our lives. May we be willing to hear not my words, but the Holy Spirit's voice in our hearts. May he apply the truth as only he can. May he guide and direct in each of our thoughts what we need to hear from your word tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So our outline for chapter 3, and I promise you we will not get through all of it because it's 6:45, but the first thing that we see are six keys for a good life in verses 1 through 12. Then Solomon gives illustrations of the value of wisdom, and he presents why wisdom is valuable and why we should strive to get wisdom and strive to implement wisdom into our lives. And then he wraps it up with six negatives for a wise life. Or really, it's more of a test for you to read to say, you know, okay, I think I'm wise, but let me look at these things, because if I'm doing these, I'm probably not wise. All right, so kind of a test there that we see at the end. So our six keys, verses 1 and 2, the key to a long and peaceful life. Verses 3 and 4, the key to popularity, and not popularity like we think of today. You know, we think of, you know, the popular jock at school, you know, he's the quarterback, the cheerleader, the head cheerleader, all of that. That's not what Solomon's talking about here. All right, when you read the verses, you'll understand that. You know, verses 5 and 6, successful ventures. Verses 7 and 8, good health. And then we see in verses 9 and 10, the key to prosperity. And verses 11 and 12, the key to accepting God's discipline. And Pastor Joey will be with us in 2 weeks. And he's going to take the first 8 verses, so I'm going to fast forward to verse 9 and pick up with key number 5. So in verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy... I'm sorry, verse 9. There, I'm looking at 5 because it's key 5. But verse 9, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. So the key to prosperity is to give your best to the Lord. And Solomon presents a command in verse 9, and then he follows it up with the motive or the reason why he's commanding that in verse 10. And, of course, the command is to honor God with everything. He says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with your substance, with the first fruits of all your increase. Or we could maybe even say more plainly, always put God first. No matter what the case, no matter what the situation is, put God first. Whether it's your finances, whether it's your time, whether it's your talents, your abilities, whatever it is in your life, put God first. And why is that? Because God will provide your needs. If you're putting him first, he's going to take care of you. You know, those of us that are parents, you know, when our children are obedient, when our children are following us, when our children are following our instruction and doing what we're commanding them and asking them to do, it's much easier to meet their needs, isn't it? You know, it's much easier to take them out for ice cream. You know, when they're not following our instruction, when they're not being obedient, when they're not listening to us, guess what? We have a choice. Now, sure, we're still going to feed them, but we might not feed them like we would have if they were going a little more along with us, right? All right? So the motive for God is that he wants to provide our needs. He wants to give us more than we can imagine. Now, the argument, a lot of you hear this argument all the time. Well, that's just in the Old Testament. That was just for the Jews. You know, that doesn't work for us in the New Testament. So let's look at that. All right? In the Old Testament, that involved paying tithes and putting God first. And when the tithes weren't given, it resulted in hardship. All right, Malachi 3, 8 through 12, we're very familiar with that. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And he answers his question in tithes and offerings. And he says, you're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you the tithes into the storehouse, that there is meat in my house. Prove me, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I'll rebuke the devourer. He's not going to destroy the fruits of your ground. He's not going to, you know, take your vines and the fruit of the field, saith the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. All right, so God's telling the Israelites, yes, he is telling the Israelites here, if you'll do what I tell you, if you will give me the tithes, if you will give me the offerings, then I will bless you. I will make you an awesome nation that everybody else is envious of. So the obedience in giving the tithes and the offerings was very, very important to God. He didn't give the nation a buy or a pass because things were going rough for them. He expected to be obeyed. He expected to be honored all the time, and he didn't give them excuses. He didn't give them a chance to, I understand. You know, God was not understanding. God expected obedience. God expected their honor. And he expected it all the time. Not only did he expect them to pay tithes, but he expected them to put him first. And when God wasn't first in the nation, it resulted in hardship. In Haggai 1, 6 through 11, he says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but you're not warm. You earn wages, but it's just like you're putting them in a bag with holes. You know, I talk to people all the time like that. All the time. You know, it's the harder I work, the less I have. All right, let's look. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood. Build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. All right, what was the problem? The temple was laid waste. They were too busy building their own houses. They were too busy working on their own prosperity, and they'd left God's house in ruins. And he says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. God says, because you refuse to put me first, I'm going to remove my hand of blessing upon you. Sure, you're going to work hard. Sure, you're going to do these things, but it's not going to amount to anything. So why were the people suffering? They were working. You know, it wasn't like they were lazy sitting at home expecting the government to give them a paycheck. These people were working. They were sowing their fields. They were harvesting their fields. They were seemingly doing all the right things, but they were neglecting God. They weren't putting God first. And folks, when we fail to put God first, we're asking to be faced with hardship. It's our own doing. You know, it's like the guy that messes up at work over and over and over again and shows up late, doesn't do his job, on and on, until he finally gets fired. And then then what does he say? Oh, I can't believe I got fired. You know, I can't believe it. You know, I don't have, you know, I can't this, I can't that. Well, come on. You brought it upon yourself. You did it to yourself. All you had to do was show up for work on time and work and do what was expected of you, and you still have a job. But these people were working. They were doing those things, but they weren't putting God first. And what we need to do is put God first in all of our decisions. We need to put God first in every part of our lives, in our work, in our families. We need to follow the command of verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3, where he says to trust in the Lord with all your heart, to lean not unto your own understanding. Acknowledge God and he will direct your paths. If we do that, then our lives will run more smoothly. They will be less complicated. They will be easier to handle. Yes, we'll still have problems, but they'll be a little easier to handle. Now, you may say, you know what, you know, that's all fine and good, but that's still all Old Testament. Those principles aren't relevant to us in the New Testament. But you know what? The New Testament teachings aren't much different. The New Testament says if we give cheerfully and abundantly, that God will bless. 2 Corinthians 9, 6-9. He says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. But whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God's able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he's distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. There's not a lot of difference between what we read in the Old Testament and what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. You know, Paul doesn't use the word tithe. Paul doesn't use the word offering. But he really, in a sense, he raises the bar. Because he doesn't say, okay, you're just limited to 10%, maybe a little extra. He says the more you sow, the more you give, the more generous you are, the more generous God will be with you. So it's up to you. You know, how generous do you want God to be to you? To the degree that you want God to be generous with you, you be generous to him. And he will bless in return. We're commanded to give as generously as possible. And we're promised that the more generous we are, the more generous God will be to us. But the bottom line really and truly is we don't believe God when it comes to our finances. We just don't. You know, we trust him with our eternal future. And yeah, God's going to take me to heaven. And I think sometimes we say it, but I don't know if we really believe that. But, you know, we say we believe that God will take us to heaven when we die and he has a home prepared for me and on. And we're looking for that and, you know, cross the Jordan. We do all that, you know, sing all those songs and talk all that talk. But bottom line is we don't trust God to sustain us on a daily basis. We don't trust him to meet our needs. And what we fail to realize is that our finances, our earthly sustenance and existence are connected. If we trust God with our finances, then we are directly trusting him with our existence as well. And we've got to believe that he'll take care of us, even if we don't see how that's going to happen. That's where faith comes in. That's where the trust comes in. Faith is believing in what we believe to be true, but we can't see it. You know, if you have $10,000 in your bank account and your house payments, you know, $800 or $1,000, it doesn't really take a lot of trust thinking that you're going to make your payment the next month. Why? Because you're relying upon yourself. You're relying upon your bank account. You're relying upon what you have. You don't have to rely upon God for that. You know, why is it so difficult for the rich? And there's nothing against being rich, but why is it more difficult for the rich people to trust God? Because they have money, they have needs, they have their needs met, they have all their wants, their desires, they get whatever they want. They don't have to rely upon God to provide for them day to day, week by week, month by month. And so we've got to change our thinking. If we put God first, then we enjoy his providential care. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 6:31-33. He says, take no thought saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows what you have need of. God knows what your needs are. He knows that you need food. He knows you need shelter. He knows that you need clothing. But he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He'll give them to you and he'll provide for you if you will seek him first. our attitudes backwards. God must have first place in our lives. We've got to look to Him and strive to honor Him. And the problem that so many people face is that we give God our leftovers. You know, we pay all our bills, and if there's anything left over, then we give that to God. If we can afford to put anything in the offering plate, then we do. And you know what? Often they're sincere. They're sincere people. They mean well. They contribute willingly. But the attitude is backwards. The attitude is not what Scripture teaches. God commands us to give the first part of our income, not the last part. Why is that? Because it demonstrates that God, not possessions, have first place in our lives. And that we are acknowledging that our resources belong to God. And that we're just the stewards of God's stuff. Because ultimately, it's not my stuff. It doesn't belong to me. I only have it because God gave it to me. I only have it because He blessed me with it. I only have it because He gave me the health to go to work, to earn the money, to buy it. You know, there are folks in our church that can't, that want to work, but physically can't because of their health reasons. And their desires to work, they don't want to sit at home. They want to be out in the workforce. And if you have the health to work and you go to work and God blesses you with health and strength and a job and provide and you get a paycheck and you can buy things, then you know what? Realize those are, you're stewarding, you're taking care of those things that God is allowing you to have. But giving to God helps us conquer our greed. Because you know what? When you get your paycheck, and you know, if you budget it all out how you want, the temptation will be to be greedy in that. You know, oh, I want the new car. I want the new truck. I want this. I want that. So let me budget for all those things. And, well, if there's a little bit left over for God, He'll understand. But you know what? God doesn't understand that mentality. God doesn't understand that attitude. We've got to properly manage God's resources so that He will open the door to bless us and that we will be content. Paul says in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. In 1 Timothy 6:8, he says, but if I have food and clothing with these, I'll be content. And we've got to get to the point in our lives where we are content with having less. You know, we are so spoiled. As I watched Jeremy's video presentation, as I heard Brother Hess speak, you know, good night. We are spoiled in America. You know, we have, you know, you hurt your back, you go to the chiropractor the next day. You know, you get sick, you go to the doctor, they get a shot, you get something. You know, we have padded pews. You know, I was looking at the video, they got benches. You know, I leaned over to a pastor and said, you know, I feel sorry if they fall asleep during the service. You know, they're gone. You know, no, they're going to be in somebody's lap behind them. You know, they're going to need chiropractic care after sitting on those things for an hour or however long it is. We're so spoiled. But God must have first place in our lives. God must be at the center of our decisions. And we must grasp the truth that we don't own anything. And that anything that we do have is only on loan from God because of His grace, because of His mercy, and because of His goodness toward us. And then our sixth key, the key to accepting the Lord's discipline. We see that in verses 11 and 12. And he says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, even as a father the son in whom He delights. And I'm afraid that the majority of believers have no concept of these two verses. We don't value chastening. We don't value discipline. We, you know, and sure, I understand, we'll get to this in a minute, but discipline's not fun. Discipline's not easy. Discipline's not pleasant. But we've got to understand that discipline is beneficial. Discipline is what gives growth. Discipline is what gives maturity. Discipline is what helps us to grow up. It's for our good. We must value divine chastening as the actions of a loving father. And even the righteous, even sometimes, you know, even when you're doing right, sometimes you might suffer a little. Just like Job. You know, we won't go through the story of Job. I know you're familiar with it. But, you know, as parents, what do we do sometimes where, not so much maybe now that my kids are grown, but, you know, when they were little, you know, we'd, you know, play little silly games. And, you know, I wasn't trying to discipline them. I wasn't trying to punish them in any way. But, you know, that'd be laying on the floor and they'd be crawling around and, you know, they'd be crawling through my legs. And, you know, how many dads, you know, you grab them between your legs. Has anybody else done that? Okay, one. Tony, thank you. All right, so, you know, what was the purpose of that? It's not to punish them. It wasn't to hurt them. It was more of a playful game, but to kind of teach them the lesson that, you know what, I'm stronger than you. I control you. I'll let you go when I want to let you go. And you say, oh, that's so mean. Oh, you're terrible. What a bad dad you were. But you know what? What did God do to Job? Is God bad? No, of course not. God taught Job to trust him no matter what. Job learned. Job said, yet though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Doesn't matter what God brings my way or what God allows in my life, I'm still going to trust him. I'm still going to put him first in my life. And we play those silly little games so that our children learn to trust us, so that they learn to understand that there's order in life. You know, I can't go out and just do whatever I want to down Glensford Drive. You know, there's police officers out there. There's laws that I have to abide by. There's structure in our country. There's structure in our city, and I have to abide by that. And so we teach the discipline. We teach that. And then often, we're compensated for going through that trial or for going through that test. Read the last chapter of Job. God blessed Job. God gave him double of everything that he had before. But that was God's choice to do. Whatever hardship God allows, it's for our good. So expect discipline if you're his child. If you're a child of God, you need to understand that he is going to chasten you. He is going to discipline you. And if he's not disciplining you, if you're not getting chastened by God, you better think twice about whether you're a child of God or not. Hebrews 12, 5-9. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. Scourges. That sounds like it hurts. That sounds like things that we're not allowed to do anymore today. You know, scourging every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. That's a good thing. He wants to treat you like a child, like a son. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all children are partakers, then he says you're illegitimate. You're not a son. You're a fake. You're a phony. You're not a child of God if you're not being chastened by him. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Who loves his child more? The father who allows them to do what will harm them with no consequences, or the father who corrects them, trains them, and punishes them in order for them to learn to do right? I sure trust that you said the second one. All right? So contrary to Dr. Spock and all of the things that you, or many of the things that you read today, if you don't discipline your child, you're not showing them Bible-based love. And it's never pleasant to be corrected. It's never pleasant to be disciplined. But it's an important part of growth. We must be open to the correction, not just of God, but we've got to be open to the correction of those who love us, those who watch for our souls, those that are wiser than us, those that are older than us. And we've got to humble ourselves and accept that correction, because otherwise we're going to stagnate in our growth and in our maturity. And when that happens, we open ourselves up even more to the correction and discipline of God. You know what? I'd much rather a brother in Christ come up to me and say, you know, Brother Wilson, you know, I see this in your life and I'm really concerned about it. Can we pray about that, or can we work on that? Can I help you with that? I'd much rather that happen than have God chasing me. I'd much rather humble myself to another believer in Christ that loves me and wants to see me succeed, and take that minor humbling of being corrected by a brother in Christ than being chastened by God. But correction's a vital part of discipline. Discipline is to teach and to train. And too often when we hear discipline, we think negative. And we shouldn't. We should not think negative when we hear the word discipline. Discipline should be a positive thing. But because of the lack of, I don't know the right words, the lack of integrity of many disciplinarians that are not loving, we get a bad view of discipline because people in our lives have not disciplined properly. They have not exemplified the discipline of God in our lives, and so we look at discipline as negative, as bad, and you know, we don't want anything to do with it. But God, however, he disciplines in love, and he doesn't punish us because he enjoys inflicting pain upon us. But he disciplines because he's concerned about our development and our growth and our maturity. It's often difficult to really balance, you know, when is God punishing me or correcting me, or when am I just going through a tough time and all of that. But often when we look back on a situation, things are much clearer. You know, as we enter the valley, as we enter the hardship, a lot of times things are skewed. And we don't see clearly. But when we get through to the other side and look back, often then is when we learn what God was trying to teach us. Our response should be patience, integrity, trust, that God will show us what to do, that we will allow Him to receive glory through that situation. Learn to see correction as a proof that someone loves you and wants what's best for you. Learn to see God's correction as proof of His great love for you, for His desire to see you grow and bless you, to make you more like His Son, Jesus Christ. Whatever hardship God allows, realize that it's for your good. And if you will allow it, that hardship will produce fruit in your life. It will make you more righteous. It will make you more holy. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11 says, "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." Think about that. God disciplines us so that we can share in His holiness, so that we can be holy and we can be more like Him, that we can be conformed to the image of His Son. He says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful." Well, sure. Yeah, I still remember getting spanked as a kid. It hurt. It was painful. I didn't enjoy it. Man, I hated it when my dad said, go to the, up to my bed. You know, if he said, go to my bedroom, you knew it was over. You knew what was coming. It was not pleasant. It was not enjoyable whatsoever. But you know what? I thank God that he did that. Because it instilled within me discipline. It instilled within me the desire to do right. It instilled within me so many positive things that I couldn't imagine my life without the spankings, without the discipline. You know, the talks that we had, they weren't real fun. You know, when I did wrong and he, you know, would call me aside. You know, he studied in the dining room a lot. You know, he'd say, Stephen, come in here. Oh, man. You know, how many hours is this going to be? You know, you go in and you sit there and he would talk and he would share, he would teach. And you know what? You know, and at the moment, again, you know, as a 12-year-old, 13-year-old, 14-year-old, I really wanted to go do something else. I didn't want to have to sit there and listen to him, but I'm so glad that he took the time to do that. I'm so glad that he loved me enough to discipline me. And instead of getting mad at God, instead of being upset because God disciplines us, we ought to be thankful that he cares enough and loves us enough that he is willing to take time with us to discipline us so that we can share in his holiness. God disciplines us so that we will be brought to a point in which we can share in his holiness. He wants us to be more like him. And that immediate pain and sorrow is not enjoyable, but the lasting effects of it are pleasant and enjoyable. And so the pain, the sorrow may last for a little bit, may be temporary, but the joy that you get from being trained, the joy that comes by doing right, will last your entire life. So how do you respond to discipline? You know what? You can accept it with resignation. All right, and by resignation, what I mean, you can accept it as something that's undesirable but inevitable. You know, well, my boss, they just have it in for me, and they're just going to yell at me any chance they get, so just bring it on, I'll take it. You know, it's just inevitable, so, you know, just get it over with and say what you got to say, and I'm done. Okay, a lot of people do that, don't they? You know, that's their attitude. You know, they're just, doesn't matter what I do, they're just going to yell at me anyway, so go ahead. All right, so you can accept it with that resignation. You know, you don't really want to hear it, but you'll take it. Or you can accept it with self-pity, thinking that you don't really deserve it. You know, I know there are a few spankings I got as a kid that I really don't think I deserved them. You know, there were times I really did deserve it, but then there were other times it was like, I don't deserve this. You know, why are you doing this? I didn't do anything. I didn't do what you think I did. But it didn't change the fact that I was still going to get it. And so what was it? You have self-pity. Oh, woe is me. You know, I don't deserve it. Boy, you know, they're wrong. They just don't like me. They won't listen. On and on. And so we have our pity party. We play the Eeyore card. Or you can be angry and resent God for it. You can get angry about it and about the discipline, and you can just turn your back on God and walk away. Or you can accept it gratefully as the appropriate response toward a loving father and realize, you know what, maybe I didn't have the best earthly dad. Maybe I didn't have a dad growing up. Maybe I don't know what it means to have the love of a father. Maybe I don't understand the love of a mom. Or a family unit. But you know what? I'm going to strive to learn to understand what a loving God, how he will discipline me. And how much he loves me. How much he wants me to be successful. How much he wants me to make it in this life. And that's what we need to focus on. We need to accept the discipline. We need to understand where it comes from, why it's given, and then realize that God loves me so much that he's willing to spend time correcting me. He's willing to spend time bringing things into my life to mature me and grow me and to make me what he wants me to be. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to take these simple truths tonight. May we honor you with our substance. May we honor you with and put you first in our lives. May we strive to react to discipline properly and to understand the positives of it, all that you want to succeed or all that you want to do through that. And may we be willing to accept it and to see you as the loving Father that you are. In Christ's name, amen.